I am going to be preaching this evening from 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 13 through 51. I am going to read, however, from 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning at verse 40 and beginning in the middle of the verse, because it is a summary of what has gone on between verses 13 and 39. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, in my translation, and this drives me nuts, the name that is given is Huram, H-U-R-A-M. And there's a little note each time you find that name, and it says Hebrew, Hiram. So I'm going to use the Hebrew. I'm going to use Hiram. That's the way it should be. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. The 10 carts, the 10 labors on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds and between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because they were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishing made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, and the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins and the trimmers, the bowls, the ladies and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the door of the inner room and the most holy place, and for all the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 7, the first thing that we are told about the furnishings of the temple is who it was that made these furnishings. We read now, King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now you have to understand, we've already met a Hiram of Tyre, and that was the king. Now he's not talking about the king, he's talking about a different Hiram. But this Hiram is also from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. So here we have an Old Testament man who is like Timothy in the New Testament. You might remember that Timothy had a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures, but he had a Greek father. Well, here we find that this man, this Hiram of Tyre, had a Jewish mother and he had a pagan father. And that this was the man that Solomon enlisted in order to build the furnishings of the temple. It says he was a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. Now we have here something said about this man, which is said about two other men who were involved in the furnishings of the temple, or of the, the tabernacle. We read about these two men in Exodus 31, 3 through 5. that these two men were filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and bronze, and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and work in all manner of workmanship. So here we have this Hiram, who is like these other two fellows, in that he was a very gifted craftsman. He was very good in bronze work, a particularly difficult metal, by the way, to deal with. Now, what I want us to learn from this is that God does not limit himself to only blessing his people with good gifts. God gives even unbelievers good gifts. There are unbelievers who are very intelligent. There are unbelievers who are very skilled in their particular occupations. There are unbelievers who are blessed by God with prosperity. There are unbelievers that are used by God to benefit his people and to do them good. Well, we don't know that Hiram was an unbeliever, but there's nothing said here about him being a believer. So it's probably likely that at least at this point that he was not a believer in Jehovah, that he wasn't a part of the old covenant people. But nevertheless, because he was a skilled bronze worker, a skilled craftsman, and Solomon wanted the temple to be a thing of beauty, to be well constructed, to be well made, it's like, man, the best guy to do this is Hiram of Tyre. And so that is the man that he hired to do all that work. Now, all things being equal, when it comes to hiring someone, I would rather hire someone who is a Christian. If I'm going to hire a plumber, I would like to be able to hire a Christian plumber. If I'm going to hire a contractor, I would like to have a Christian contractor. If I'm going to sell my house and need a realtor, I would very much like to have a Christian realtor. But you don't always get that option. For example, you've heard me talk about Josh and St. Jude's and all that, but when we were down at St. Jude's, the first doctor we had was Tori Samlin. He was a young guy. He looked a lot, I thought, like Matthew Modine, who was an actor. And he was very personable, very knowledgeable. He would sit down with us and talk to us about what was going on, talk to us about the treatment Josh was going to receive. When I found out his name was Tori, I asked him if he was named after R.A. Tori, and he was impressed that I even knew that name. He said, in fact, I was. My father was a Presbyterian minister in PC USA. He was a conservative in the PC USA. Tori grew up in a godly home, and his dad was a Presbyterian minister, just like Josh's dad. And so he was a Christian man. And he was delightful, but his mother got sick, and he had to leave to go to New York and take care of his mother. He was gone for 3 months. We got someone who was almost the opposite of Dr. Samlin. His name was Dr. Pooey, and that name made Greg laugh. Every time you said the name, Greg would chuckle, just like you're chuckling. We got Dr. Pooey. Dr. Pooey didn't say much of anything to us. And I found out that he didn't say much of anything to any of the parents. They're completely unlike Dr. Stanley. Dr. Pooey is very good talking to the kids, but not so good talking to the parents. Dr. Pooey was not a Christian. And so when I found out we were going to get stuck, with Dr. Pui, I asked one of the nurses, I said, what's the difference between Dr. Sandlin and Dr. Pui? And she said, with Dr. Sandlin, you've probably got the second most knowledgeable man, and this is what she said, in the world, in relationship to the type of leukemia Josh has. She said, with Dr. Pui, you've probably got the most knowledgeable man in the world. And I thought, hallelujah, we'll take Dr. Pui. And it just so happened that Josh had to have chemotherapy in the spine, and they always had a hard time getting what they called the sweet spot, so they could draw spinal fluid out so they could put the chemotherapy in. But Dr. Pui could always get it the first time. So, okay, man's not a Christian, doesn't have any personality, at least as far as parents are concerned, but he's a great doctor, a great physician. And once we got handed off to Dr. Pui, we never got Dr. Sandlin back. But that's okay. That's okay. If my son was going to have to be treated for that, well, I was going to be happy with the guy that perhaps knew the most about his situation than any other man in the world. Well, sometimes that's the way it is. God can even use, for our benefit and for our good and for our well-being, even the ungodly. Even their talents and their gifts and their abilities, God can use to minister to his people and bless his people, as God used Hiram of Tyre in the furnishings of the temple. Well, the first thing that we learned that Hiram made was that he made two pillars of bronze. And the height and the circumference of those pillars are given. Capitals were set on each pillar, and each pillar was given a name. And I think the significance of the pillars is in relationship to the names that they were given. One was named Jacob, which means it is firm or it is established. The same verb is used in the history of Israel to describe the promise that God made to King David and then later fulfilled for his son King Solomon. The promise to establish the Davidic throne. The promise that a descendant of David would sit on Israel's throne forever. It was established. It was a firm promise. Why? Because God is the one who made the promise. The name of the other pillar was Boaz. Now, we're not talking about Boaz, Alabama, you understand. There's a Boaz in Scripture that all of us are familiar with. The kinsman redeemer that took Ruth to be his wife. Boaz means it is strong, or by him he is mighty. Like Jacob, therefore, the name Boaz connotes the strength and stability of a high pillar, while at the same time testifying that God would establish his kingdom on earth through the royal family of David. We can take this idea a step further by comparing 1 Kings 7 with one of the royal Psalms of David. Psalm 21 begins and ends with Boaz. Well, you're not going to read it in the first verse and the last verse of that psalm, but trust me, the Hebrew there is Boaz. In verse 1, we read, "The king shall have joy in your Boaz, your strength, O Lord." And then verse 13, the last verse of that psalm, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your Boaz," or in your strength. So we have the strength and the establishment of God's promise to David. That brings me to this question. What is the pillar in your life? What gives your life its strength, its firmness, and its stability? What holds you up when all of life seems to be crumbling? What gives you comfort when you are in a time of grief? What is it that gives you strength when you feel weak? What is the pillar of mercy when you need forgiveness? What is the pillar of your life? Well, that pillar should be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the pillar of our souls. He is the one who comforts us. He is the one who strengthens us. He is the one who encourages us. He is our pillar. He is our strength. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says this, and this should be our testimony. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my Boaz. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. By God's strength, we will persevere through all the troubles of life until the day when Jesus fulfills the promise for us in glory. This promise, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God. What a glorious promise that is. You are going to be a pillar in the house of God. That is God's word. And his word is established. And he is the one who gives you strength. The second item that Hiram made for Solomon's temple was the enormous basin. And I'm not going to read these verses. You can read them for yourself later. But we find the size, the dimensions of that enormous basin given in 1 Kings 7, verses 23 through 26. And that basin would hold water. That's what basins do, right? And it would hold, or could hold, as much as 10,000 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And if you're going to have a basin that size and have a basin filled with that much water, that's going to be a lot of weight. And so he makes 10 oxen that make up the base of the pillar upon which the basin would set. Later on, we find that he makes other labors, and he makes carts to set those labors upon. Again, those labors, as with the sea of bronze, and that's what it was called, by the way, the sea of bronze, those things would be used for the ritualistic cleansing of the priest. If a priest was going to minister in the house of God, he had to be ceremonially clean. And before he performed his ministry in the temple, he had to wash. Again, this is very, very significant. Now, in the New Covenant era, we no longer have those priests from the tribe of Levi. We no longer have a high priest that only goes in to the literal temple, the literal Solomon's temple, or Herod's temple, one time a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for the sin of himself and God's people. We no longer have that because Christ is our high priest, and he offered himself once for all. His sacrifice was sufficient, and the blood that he shed covers over all of our sins. He is that sea, that basin, which we go to be cleansed. We cannot be cleansed from the filthiness and the defilement of sin any other way than by the blood of Christ. But as we, who have been made into a spiritual household, we who are a kingdom of priests, we still need daily cleansing. Because we still daily sin. And that's why John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say no sin in verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you think that you can live in this world day by day having a sin nature and not sin, you're sadly mistaken. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When David sinned by committing adultery and by committing murder, what did David pray to God? God, cleanse me. Cleanse me from what? Cleanse me from my adultery. Cleanse me from my sin. We have been cleansed when we came to Christ from our sin, and we need that daily cleansing as we get dirty from sin that we commit. You might remember in John chapter 13 when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples that Peter protests, and Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not clean. And Peter says, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus said, don't need to do that. I only need to wash your feet. Why? Well, because he'd been cleansed by Christ. But he needed that daily cleansing. Because as you walk through the world, as Peter was walking literally through the world on those dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem wearing sandals, what would happen to the feet? They'd get dirty. And they'd sweat. Well, you can imagine. And so they needed to be cleansed. And we need that cleansing. And that's what the sea and the labors remind us of. The cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cleansing that we need as His people, as a kingdom of priests, that we might serve Him. As we go on, we read about various other things that are in the temple. Nothing as large as that sea of bronze. Nothing as large as the two pillars. The objects get smaller and less ornate. They are used for things like shoveling ashes. You know, when they would make the sacrifices, they would burn the sacrifices. What would you need then? You need a shovel to get rid of all the ashes. And there were other things that are described there. And so as we look at these things, we see these large objects that are very significant. We see these smaller objects that are also very important in relationship to the ministry that was taking place in the temple. What do we learn from that? We learn this. That now that we are that temple of God, that spiritual house that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that all of us, no matter what our age, no matter what our station, no matter what our calling, no matter what our giftedness, no matter what our talent, we are all important members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has to remind the people in Corinth of that fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks about spiritual gifts. And there's indication in the scripture that there are gifts that are greater and lesser. There are gifts that are more prominent and important in the ministry of the church than other gifts. And the tendency was for those who had the lesser gifts to say to themselves, well, I guess I'm just not important. What I do doesn't make any difference. I can't do what they do. Well, they don't need me. And Paul says, don't think like that. And he uses the body as an illustration. And he says, listen, because the foot isn't the hand, does that mean the foot's not important? No, of course not. You've got to have your feet. They're at least nice to have, so that you can walk and be mobile. And so he makes the point that all the members and all the gifts given by the Spirit, whether the greater gifts or the lesser gifts, all those gifts have been given by God, and all are important in the church. The tendency of people who had the greater gifts was to look down their noses at those who had the lesser gifts, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, remember that all of you, no matter whether you have a greater gift or a lesser gift, all those gifts are given by the Holy Spirit, and he gives them as he will. And all those gifts are important, and all are to be used in the body of Christ. Every member is important. And we should all, because we're all one in Christ, and even though we have a diversity of gifts, we should all be using whatever giftedness God has given to us to glorify God and to minister to others in the body of Christ. Francis Schaeffer, years ago, wrote a book that I just love the title of, and I loved what he had to say. It was called No Little People and No Little Places. Wherever we are and whoever we are in Christ, we are important in the work of the church. And by the work that we do, we are to glorify God. By doing that work, whether it's in the church and using those spiritual gifts or those natural talents that God has given to us, or whether we're using those gifts out in the world, we are to use our gifts, our talents, our abilities, always and forever to the glory of God. And we do that by doing whatever it is we have been given to the best of our ability, and leaving the success of that work up to God. But the point is that just as all of the things in the temple were significant and all had a particular use and importance, so all of us in the body of Christ are significant. And we all are useful and important. And we all can glorify God by using the gifts, the talents, and the abilities that we have in building each other up in the body of Christ. Because after all, we are the one temple of God. And so that is what I get from these verses 13 through 51. And God uses even the ungodly who are gifted and skilled and talented to minister to his people and to do good to them and to bless them. All of us have an important role to play in the ministry of the church. And as we fulfill our various callings and use our various gifts, we should be doing so to the glory of God and the building up of the body of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these simple truths from 1 Kings chapter 7. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to take these things to heart. We pray that you would transform our thinking and that you would conform our lives into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have had the opportunity today to gather together as your people in corporate worship. And we thank you for that great blessing of your presence in worship. And we thank you, Father, again for the fellowship that we enjoyed around the table, the fellowship that we enjoyed between the two services as we spoke to each other, and the fellowship that we will enjoy now after the benediction. And Father, we pray that in all that we do, in all that we say, that our aim, that our object, that our goal would be to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.